thank you for Genesis. I thank you that as we treasure this book written by Mr. Moses, that we see you all over the pages. We see Jesus just walking in every one of these stories and every one of these numbers, and we thank you. And I ask, Lord, that you would be the ever-present guide tonight, that this is your house, this is your study, this is your book. So we ask you to take over, be the breath of our words, be the thoughts that we entertain, be every conversation that we share. And Lord, let us not say one thing that is out of the great grace that you would give us, but let us speak about you and tell truth, so that as we ready ourselves for your second coming, ready ourselves to be with you forever, that this helps our heart grow stronger. And Father, we just ask tonight that everything that is highlighted and underlined would be something that you yourself shine your light on, because you are the light of the world. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Genesis 34. This is going to be an outcome of a Jacobism. And I'm going to say that in kindness, because I do thumb point back at myself when I see these patriarchs fall. I think, yeah, I would do that too. And I do that. So you'll really understand that about 3 weeks ago, when Jacob wrestled with the Lord God on high, which is Jesus, he got a new name. Do anyone remember what that new name was?
Israel.
And that was a new beginning for him. He was going to be the father or the patriarch of God's family. And we saw a few hints of that new man after that. We did. We saw him make an altar. We saw him finally, after he set his family's forward in front of him to Esau, we saw him finally at the end step up and go ahead of them and meet Esau. We began to get a little bit of glimpse of what Israel looked like, but tonight it's all Jacob. And what we find is that as he was traveling with his families away from Laban, the other conniver, which I think the two met their matches, because actually it's uncle and nephew, so they are genetically linked, we saw a hint with him of his old heel grabber, maneuvering, trickster self when he told Esau after the reconciliation, yeah, you go ahead, Esau. I'll join you later, because remember, I've got little ones, I've got flocks, I brought all my baby sheep, and we're going to go real slow, and then we'll follow you. He never intended to follow Esau. Esau went on his way. Now, they had reconciled, right? He gave his word to Esau, we'll follow you. I think Esau thought, we're going to live amiably together. We're going to restore our family's unity again. After all, we are twin brothers. This is what we've all really wanted. And finally, and so Esau goes on, offers to leave men to guard him. And he goes, oh, no, we're fine. Because in the back of old Jacob's mind, not Israel's mind, Jacob's mind, the trickster, the liar, the twister was there. And what he never planned to do was to go see and stay close to Esau. And remember, he turned and went the other way, and he stopped at Succoth. Remember we talked about that word? And that even then, he starts building houses. Right, these are tent people. This is the seed of Abraham. Abraham never, to my knowledge, and I could be proved wrong because there's lots of things I don't know, I don't ever see Abraham building a house. Their tent, they're, no, I would not say nomads exactly, because when they put a tent down, sometimes they stayed for years, so not exactly like a nomad tribe, but kind of. And so this was not Jacob's heritage. So when he goes to Succoth, and God told him, go on to the promised land. I showed you the map that he needed to go quite a bit further, and he stopped because he took the easy way out. I think I gave you a foreboding. I hope I did. I meant to. This will not go well for Jacob. This will prove to be a terrible, terrible incident. And what we're going to have tonight is the terrible incident because of Jacob's, I want to say, stubbornness. I might add disobedience. We could add laziness even, stopping too soon, not fulfilling it, or just being his old inward tricking lying self. I'm always pointing back at myself. I mean, like I have anything to say, except I'm just trying to tell you this story. So what God's trying to show us here, I think if the one overlying theme we're going to find out in this, I think it's one of the worst stories in all the Bible myself. There are a lot of bad ones, but this one rises to the top, real close to the top. And what I think you're going to find happening here is that it was a series of unfortunate incidents that Jacob could have prevented most of them. And we're going to lay the blame where it goes on a person who didn't fulfill what God told him to do. I don't know. Again, like I said, it's hard for me to point fingers and to chastise because I can look back at my life and think, ooh, yeah, I know this story. Probably you do too. If we're human beings, we haven't always stepped up to what God told us to do. And this is going to be a prime example of the outcome of this. We're in Genesis 34. I'm in verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see, please underline that, the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. Already we're going to see a dichotomy of actions here. It's like, how do you rape a girl and then say you love her? I don't know. That none of that makes sense to me. How does a daughter of Leah and Jacob, who has heard again the story of you don't mix with the Canaanites. You don't mix with the people of the land. You don't have anything to do with them. She would have been privy to all the stories told by Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Leah, to Rachel. They lived in a tent. They talked. They didn't have TV that entertained the kids. The kids talked to the families, and she would have heard this. God's told us forever, we don't mix with these people. And what does she do right off? She went to see about it. See is one of those things where what the eyes do, Jesus said, if your eyes deceive you, pluck them out. If your ears are your problem, cut them off. If your hand does something wrong, cut it off. This was the first step. And my goodness, where is Leah and Jacob in this? Where are they letting this kid? Now, she's an unchaperoned girl, according to this story. I don't see any chaperones going with her. I'm just telling you what the text says, so I'm not going to read anything else into it. I don't see a cadre of young men surrounding her, walking with her. I don't see some of her brothers taking her. I don't see some of the younger cousins walking with her. I see her going by herself. I don't even hear of a handmaid going with her. And she by herself goes into Canaanite territory to see the daughters of the Nephilim? I want to say, my goodness, girl, what are you thinking? Let's lay blame where it is. But I want to say, where are the parents? Where's Jacob?
Probably he didn't know what was going on in the tent, in the story, in the ways back. You know, we said, why didn't he know, whatever.
Again,
story here, I think.
And so we're seeing this deficiency even worse. Where he didn't know where the women were fighting, now he didn't know anything about the kids. And we're going to also see, I'm going to add to this pretty soon as we go on, we're not going to know what his sons do either. Where's Jacob in this story? He's like, la, la, land. I want you to notice, I can't put anything else in this but what the text says. I don't see her going chaperoned. Do you? I don't see her, my father and mother, saying, don't go there. We're warning you. Don't do it. Now, we would assume the groundwork has been laid for the instruction of these kids. We would assume.
Maybe you see a typical teenage daughter doing what she's not supposed to.
Absolutely.
Being told what she's not supposed to.
And maybe that's exactly what. But again, what we don't see that's absence from this text, and you've got to go back to a Jewish book, written by a Jewish God about a Jewish people. And the Jewish tradition of this time was there's no young girl goes unaccompanied out at all. They don't go to the market by themselves. They don't go on a camel ride by themselves. They don't go to fetch water by themselves. They're accompanied by other young women. if they're going into a marketplace. I just went into some ancient readings about the traditions of this. This is a real no-no. So maybe she snuck out. We don't know. I just know that she was lured by the enemy of our souls, by her eyes. Let me add some pretty neat details to this. Those women of that culture, not Jewish, were fancy dressers. They had the glitz and the glam. They had the beautiful clothes. They had the striking colors. They had the pretty dangly jewelry. They were, you could almost picture, if you could think of like a movie you see where a harem is and the girls are decked out. The Canaanite women were enticers. They knew how to dress. They didn't go to town in their old sweats and kickback shoes. They wore the best. These girls would have been interesting to dine. I'm not making excuses. I'm not trying to say it was okay. I'm telling you what probably, we have to get into that culture and look what it looked like. And she'd probably been pretty sheltered. She'd lived in Tent City with all those boys. Remember, she's surrounded by brothers on. And she sees the girls of the Canaanite culture. They're probably dancing, and they're probably singing, and they're wearing gold jewelry and bangles and pretty dresses and flowing scarves. And can you picture, like Shirley said, a teenage girl going, I want to see that. Well, be careful, because this is going to lead to a really tragic end. And I know that was a lot to milk out of that, but you have to kind of know the culture to understand it is not normal that she went unaccompanied. That is not normal. It's one of the most shameful incidences in this whole Bible. In fact, it's going to be a terrible crime on all levels. I'm going to lay the blame back at Jacob, being stopping at Succoth. We've already talked about that. Not going on to the promised land. He wasn't where he was supposed to be, and his family gets off. How many times do parents subjugate themselves to an easier path than God told them, and their family gets off? I'd say a lot of times. How many times do adults in the situation settle for less than God planned? And the family gets off. This whole family is going to get off here. Not only her, but the brothers. It's going to be one of those stains on this. Now, you remember, these are the lineage. These are the 12 tribes of Israel coming down. This is Jacob and the 12. These boys, or this is going to be God's family. And already we're seeing the rot and the corruption and the old enemy of our souls bringing in what he always does, to trick, to steal, to kill and destroy. He's going to do all of that in this story. But that's kind of what happened with her. We also understand that when Shechem is mentioned, now, these guys they're called Hivites. In the Bible, it's very hard to distinguish between the Hivites and the Horites. I did a deep dive into that, and you get kind of down in the weeds. I think I gave you some information in here. Typically, what most modern scholars will tell you, after you get way down into the nitty-gritty of the language, they're pretty much the same tribe. They split because there was a big fight, but they're basically the same patriarch. And so the Hivites and the Horites are the same Nephilim tribe that have kind of gone in different directions. So they might call the Horite or Shechem a Hivite. They might call him a Horite. It's the same. They're Nephilim. Do not be deceived. This is the seed war, baby. We see a girl from the bloodline of Jesus, from the family of God, one of the 12 tribes of Israel's lineage, getting out here to see the Nephilim. That's the picture. This is the story. And it's partly her dad's fault because he stopped too soon. It's partly her mother's fault because she's not watching her. And it's her fault because she didn't believe the stories that everyone had told her for generations. And the devil's good. He's so enticing. He makes everything look so glamorous. And what you'll do is you'll fall in his trap. And we're going to see the trap sprung now, and it's going to catch her. That's what we've got here with the Dinah story. She was probably disobeying her parents and probably being very willful, probably. Let me tell you what Leopold says and Anne Morris, and these are both commentators over 100 years ago, but they talk about this. I like old commentaries because you don't get into the newfangled things that we don't believe in. So unattached young women were considered fair game in the cities of time in which promiscuity was not only common, but in fact a part of the very religious system itself. In other words, Morris says this, when she walked into that Canaanite, Horite, Hivite city, the young men of that town went, oh, young girl, unattached, she's fair game. Nobody went unaccompanied unless you're a harlot. Already she's painted the picture on her face. Rape me, I'm a harlot. That's what their culture told them. Now, we don't think like that, but then again, look what this is thousands of years before Jesus. This occurrence serves to illustrate the low standard of morals prevalent among the Canaanites. Any unattended female could be raped, and in the transactions that ensue, neither father nor son feel the need of apologizing for or excusing what had been committed. Those are ancient commentaries, old commentaries, but they understood the ancient culture. She didn't. I don't believe the Bible even hints that she went and wanted to be raped. That's not what she went. I think, you know, the old saying, curiosity killed the cat. Being from a sheltered Hebrew home, being enticed with the glitz and glam of these Canaanite girls. Notice she went in to see the girls. She wasn't after a guy. She just is a kid. And she got trapped in what the world was offering. And boy, the devil can ensnare our young people. This is a very good lesson for us today, too. What looks so good on the internet may be the Canaanite city of our day, where our young people get snared and snapped. But that's, so she's walked into a really horrible situation. And it's almost a calamity of errors. She doesn't understand what she's offering to these young men, but these young men see her and think, oh, she knows not to come in. She must want to be raped. So you get this clash of two cultures that's going to end up in tragedy for everybody. And you don't know all this unless you go back to the Jewishness of it, because remember, this is a Jewish tradition. This ancient East would have this tradition of no young girl being accompanied. We see that really kind of in the Muslim culture still today. Women are not to be by themselves. And we've gotten real lax in America, and to our own detriment, I think. But that's exactly what you're looking at here. Hamar was the Hivite ruler, Hivite or Horite, and we'd seen him before. We're going to see him when Jacob buys a piece of land from him. And we're going to see later when Joseph is buried, we're going to buy a piece of land from him. And then what's the tragic thing about him is he's going to die right along with his son because of this. All the men in the city are going to die. So the Hivites are a list of people. We see them listed in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, as well as, of course, Genesis. These are Canaanites. They lived in the Lebanon Hills in the Hermon Range. Now, we all know what happened on Mount Hermon, do we? It is where that mountain, the first fallen angels, landed and made the pact to do what they did. And the Canaanites are Nephilim from Mount Hermon region, okay? That puts you right, so you know exactly where the root of this is. The inhabitants of Gibeon and north of Jerusalem are also identified as Hivites, but many say they are Horites because of the R-E-S to W-A-W translation. And I don't speak Hebrew, but Hebrew tells are very easy to confuse. They've just finally given up and said they're basically the same tribe. We'll also understand, even I pulled up the Septuagint, they kind of intermingle them too. So I think that's typical to do that. And that Septuagint you have in your Genesis book. I tried to distinguish. It's very hard to. So we're just going to call them the same. Now, what's said of the Horites in ancient texts is they're more like cavemen. They lived in the mountains. They lived in the caves. Troglodytes were also dwelling with them. They're also called cavemen or Horites. They abound in the cities and areas of Edom. That goes back to Esau territory. Their true ancestor was Seir, S-E-I-R. And this is a branch of Hivites that we saw not only in Genesis, 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles, but they were descendants of Esau. Let me remind you, how could they be descendants of Esau when he's from the bloodline of Jesus? He married two different Nephilim wives. You remember that? These are these descendants. What you do against God's judgments never goes away. He started that corruption of the bloodline with two Nephilim wives, and we're going to bring it back to this story of Dinah today. It never ends.
It all ties back because they were daughters of Ishmael.
Yes.
Which goes back to Abraham.
So God had to be so specific with this bloodline thing that even his very own, I would say Esau was his very own. He was from, Esau was pure blood of God. And he corrupted the bloodline with these two, they're called Canaanites, but I call them Nephilim wives. And so we're seeing there's always a price to pay for sin. There's always a price to pay for disobedience. And Dinah walks into this that's set up for her to be a terrible failure, and it is. If you just do what God tells you, you'd be okay. But everybody wants to tweak it, right? Dinah's reckless behavior will cause a tragedy for not only her entire family, but for the whole area. And Jacob's lack of attention and protection has to lay partially at his feet, too. He's mainly at fault for a lot of this. We have to lay it back on Jacob. I was confused by the word where it said Shechem loved Dinah. It's a curious way to say that. I put that apart to pretty much he desired her. And then we're going to find out the real root of that love. It's not in that verse, but we're going to come to it, and I'll show that to you. Violate, by the way, means to treat with irreverence, to profane, or to violate the sanctity of a holy place. I'd say a girl's body is a holy place, and he violated that. Ravish is another word that's also used in this respect. It means snatched away by violence or forced to submit to carnal embraces. Definitely what happened to when you just say she was raped. And we all know the horrible brutality of that. I'm in verse 5. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now, Jacob heard this. So, Dinah's come home, or the boys, we don't know all the details, but we'll fill this in. Now, his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Jacob, went out to Jacob to speak to him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry. I underlined that. Oh, that's an understatement of the year. Because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. All this is huge understatement. If you go back to the laws that we've spent so much time on, if someone rapes someone, they're to be killed. They're to be put to death. I wonder how that plays with the actions that are going to happen. It's a violent crime, and it's not dealt with softly by God. We're going to see some brutality here, though, that I think will even shock the average mind. But Jacob's refusal to do what is right in regards to his family will encourage two of his sons to do something, and it is going to be something terrible. Jacob stands silent. I don't know about you. If that had happened to me, my dad would have probably killed somebody right there with his bare hands. I just know that. You can imagine a father hearing that not only has your daughter been violated, but it's been by the Nephilim, creatures you've been warned about. that you're looking like you're not of God and you did this to my daughter. I mean, I can't imagine the rage that, and I'm a woman and I think I could have killed someone with my bare hands. Sorry, God, I said that, but you know what I'm saying. How could Jacob stand there like a mealy mouth, nothing, not even voice? And it says he's very measured in what he says. People will say, well, it was just being smart. No, I think he's just a coward.
Well, I think by saying that Jacob held his peace until they came, there's some reason that he felt he needed to wait until the boys got there, not for whatever
reason. Right. But when the boys get there, he still doesn't jump all over them. You notice the sign. I want you to notice in this story the back offishness of Jacob, the hands off of the situation. It reminds me of our laws today. I'm sorry, and I'm going to be a little political here. If you lean to the right in your thinkings and you go before a judge, man, they throw the book at you. It's like slam dunk. You're in prison for years. But if you come in from the left and you've done some heinous crime, half the time you get off. And it reminds me of Jacob standing there almost. There should have been punishment metered out, for sure. But he reminds me of today's judges who look at a heinous crime and sit there quiet. Does it remind you of that at all? I don't know. I tend to look at everything. How do we fit this in to teach us about today's lesson? We'll go on and maybe we'll see more. Anyway, he doesn't do much here. I'm in verse 8. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us." That's plural. "Give your daughters to us." That's plural. "And take our daughters to yourselves." Anybody remember some rules against this? We'll go back into that. "So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife." This is a dastardly proposal to a son of the covenant. Let me remind you of a few things. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3. God speaking. "You shall not." You can underline those two words. They're pretty high on my list of emphatics. "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." I mean, is that pretty emphatic about what God said about what Shechem just proposed? He goes, "Oh, we'll marry you guys, and you guys marry us." And Deuteronomy says, this is God's words, not mine. "You do this, I'm going to kill you. I'll destroy you." Did you have something to say?
That's exactly why Jacob was sent to Laban.
Exactly.
I mean, it ain't like he didn't know the rules.
To avoid what Esau had done.
Exactly right. And what his mother said, "You get out of," because she told Isaac, "If he marries one of those Canaanite women, it'll kill me. I'll just die. So send him back there where you got to make sure that it's pure blood."
And what does he do? He comes and he begins right off to let his children do this same thing. Notice he's silent through all this. Then again, I want to remind you, Ezra 9, verse 1. "After these things had been done, the officials proved me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with peoples of the lands." It's a seed war, baby. "And in this faithfulness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." Leviticus 19:90, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. Nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material." Purity, purity, purity. Don't even mix your animals. Don't even mix your kinds of cloth. I want it pure. Deuteronomy 7:1. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Exodus talks about it again. And then we bring it home in the New Testament. And Paul does this. He takes it a step further. Because, of course, now the Nephilim have, at the time of Paul, they have so ingrained themselves into the bloodline. It's very hard to see the physical. But the heart does not change. And look what Paul says, which is basically the seed war baby, too. Let me tell you what he says. And this is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. This is a heart thing. This is a spirit thing. And it's not any different than marrying a Nephilim. You marry an unbeliever, you've mixed the pure love of Jesus in your heart with a faulty, tainted love of the world with someone else. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what agreement has Christ with Belial, which is a false god, fallen angel? In other words, how can Christ be in agreement with a fallen angel? Or what part has a believer in with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has a temple of God, that's your body, by the way, with a temple of idols? For we are the temple of the living God. In other words, this is about your body. You're not to be mixing with unbelievers, because here's the real nitty-gritty that you're probably not going to like if I say this, but you know me, I'm going to say it anyway. I think a lot of unbelievers have Nephilim blood in them. I think we can prove that that bloodline has not ever died out. And it may be running all the world's systems today. It may be. Because evilness is abounding. An evilness so bad that I'm not sure a pure human could be that evil. I'm not sure. And I think Paul is pointing you back to this story where Dinah gets to playing with the world and she gets burned. And what Paul's saying, you guys, you marry some of these, you marry an unbeliever, you might be getting what Dinah got. You might be getting into a mixed bloodline. You might. Because our churches sure aren't teaching about this. And I know that's deep, but you guys have followed me a lot on this. The truth of it is what we're dealing with now in our face. It's what Dinah saw. She saw the world, and it was glitzy, and it was pretty, and it was sparkly, and it was bright, and it looked real fun. And then she saw that it turned on her. And that evil wants to mix with her, so that it corrupts her bloodline. What happens when an unbeliever and a believer marry most times? Most of the time, the believer falls by the wayside. Gives up going to church as much. Gives up the Christian friends. Most of the time. And God warns it. But it's more than just a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And I think that's what we're seeing here. I'm in verse 13. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully. You should circle that word. They come by that very honestly. Who is their father? Their father's the heel grabber. Jacob is the master of disguise, isn't he? Isn't he the one that went to his old dad with a disguise on to say, hey, I'm Esau? Liar. But here these boys are coming right back with what their father taught them. Spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do the same to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. Lies, 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 lies. Now, I'm not saying, and hear me out, because I don't want you to get the wrong idea how I think about this. I'm not saying those boys should have jumped right on and said, okay, you raped your sister, now you're going to marry her. That's not what I'm saying they're doing here. They are so reviled by this act. They have enough learning in the back of their heads. These boys are going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. They are God's people. There's something good about them. There's something good about Jacob. I know I'm hard on Jacob. I think I'm hard on Jacob because I see myself in him. I fall just like he does. I do stupid stuff. I don't listen to God. I get ahead of God. I don't step out when I should. How many times has he asked me to witness people? That's what he's doing here. Jacob's doing, no. I don't want to take on this Nephilim tribe in front of me. But these boys, they're the hope of the country and people of Israel. So they have some righteous anger. They do. And they know the law. But they're also cunning. And the word deceit is exactly what described their father before them. What do they say? The apple doesn't fall too far from the trees. And we're going to see this. There would have been a way to handle this, perhaps more godly. But again, we're dealing with human beings. And human beings fall more times than they stand. So after that, we're going to find out that this was a ruse. The Bible calls it spoke deceitfully. Same way it described Jacob. When they said this, Simeon and Levi planned this evil against Shechem and Hamor from the beginning. We're going to go here in a little bit and go back and study those two, but I want to go on with the story so we can take you logically to the next part, and I'm in verse 18. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. Now you got to give him this. That's a good thing, right? Couldn't there be a good Nephilim? No, there cannot. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of the city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised." Now, 23 is the kick to this whole chapter. Why would they so easily have given into this brutal culture of circumcision? I think for an adult male, and I'm no doctor, but I know that it's a difficult surgery when little boys get past a certain age. It's not so bad when they're babies, but as they get older and older, it's a very difficult surgery. And remember, we're not talking about modern hospitals, modern ways of sterilization. We're not talking any of that. So this would have been kind of a gunky thing to think about. But listen to the verse, and it's going to be the key to what you need to know. Verse 23, "Will their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs not be ours?" It's always about the money. Why did Daddy Hamor agree to Shechem's proposal to take in this young Jewish woman? They had women out the yang yang. They had gorgeous women. Because Jacob came in from a foreign land with his caravan. Remember when he came in to Esau? He came in with wives and concubines and flocks and camels and tents and wealth. And don't kid yourself, the Canaanites watched them come in and settle. And Hamor is a businessman. He's an trader of sorts. And he looks at this situation. He says to some Shechem, "I guess some that wasn't so bad what you did, because you marry this girl, we're going to gain a lot of property." Verse 23 is the key. And I don't know if you didn't have it underlined. Mine's marked green and underlined and starred, because this is the root of this story. Money The love of it is the root of what? All evil. Here is the heart of this story. Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And we'll get all their money. Let's add that aside every time, because that's what he's saying. And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. There is no way a whole town would have agreed to this, just for the love of a young man for a young woman. Not buying it. But you add Jacob's massive wealth. You do understand when he left Laban and all those speckled and spotted sheep had increased and increased for 20 years. He was massively wealthy. And as they traveled in this humongous caravan across the desert, and they were going to meet Esau. Don't kid yourself. The story of Esau and him meeting it already traveled across the waves of the desert, or whatever you call it. They didn't have any electronics, but they had ways of stories getting around. And they already knew Esau was wealthy. They knew that. Abraham was wealthy. The news had gone over and over again in Hamor and Jacob's mind. And in comes this family. And this young girl steps into the midst of their city unaccompanied. They probably went, da-da, here's our chance. And I'm not so sure Shechem raped her with the thought of getting all her goods. I'm not sure of that. I think he just was lusty and carnal. And she's probably really pretty. And she's something different. And he's a man. And remember, the culture was a girl walks in unaccompanied, that's okay to do that. So we put all these pieces together, and it's a more sordid, seedy story than I think the Bible lays it out to be, because we can't hardly step into that culture and think like that. I mean, if a young girl, 19 or 20, walked into the town east in Wichita, men wouldn't look at her and think, oh, I think she wants to be raped. It's a different culture. But they just didn't do that. And so here's a young man, sees this pretty young girl. Things happen, and so to make the best of it, he says, I'll marry her. I really like her. He probably really did in his own way. And his dad goes, aha, great idea. And then the boys, we know they are conniving. Simeon and Levi, that's what the Bible says. They're deceitfully going to plan this next plot. And it's, guys, you're going to have to all be circumcised before we can mix with you. And so Hamor out of greed, Shechem out of greed and lust, and the rest of them, because they seem to me like they're the leaders of the city. They talk the others into this massive wealth they're all going to abound with. I'll go, oh, well, okay. I guess it's worth it. I don't know how they talked him into it. But I think the greed is the heart of it. And so they did talk him into it. Because I want to review that again. Verse 23 says, will their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs not be ours? Cha-ching! Can you hear the dollar signs going around and around? Verse 25. Now it came to pass on the third day. You can't let that go by. The third day. You know I'm going to jump on that. We'll go back to that. But let's finish this. When they were in pain, I imagine. I can't. As Sue's the nurse, the medical practitioner, she could probably tell us what we're dealing with. Maybe swelling. Maybe infections. Definitely fevers, probably. I mean, I'm just saying this whole city's not feeling well.
We don't fight left in.
Would they even be walking around or anything? Probably not. I don't know.
I don't know. The babies quit eating. You know, they do it right before they send them home.
Right. I know.
Baby probably won't eat for 24 hours.
And that's minor compared to what an adult would be like.
Well, you know, there's a lot of residents at the VA.
Right.
And they tell these stories, I don't know if they're true or not, but of these residents talking these old men into circumcision. And they'll be doing it with like a cigar in their mouth with ashes falling all over the surgical field. I mean,
oh my God!
But, you know, older men have problems. Older people have problems with urination.
Well,
and it's easy to talk that You say this is going to help.
But they also don't heal as well.
No, they don't.
Or as quickly, I should say.
No, they don't.
Older people just don't. So no. you're getting a picture of how dilapidated and debilitated this whole city of men would be. Because according to Simeon's and Levi's proposal, it was every man.
And it was probably all done with the same knife.
I said, you know, sanitation not being... I mean, I'm trying to give you the picture of this story. Of how it's plausible.
Yeah.
It could be a sharpened stone, that's right.
Something not very sharp, probably.
So on the third day, when they were at their worst, and we go back to what third day means. It's a real specific time in the Bible. It means a lot of things. We do understand it was Jonah. Jonah's testing was 3 days. I think it's a time of testing. We understand that, of course, Jesus was in the ground 3 days. And that wasn't a testing, but he was testing the spirits and all in the ground. We do know that it was on the Akedah when Abraham brought Isaac to Mount Moriah. It took him 3 days. On the third day, that was a real... You imagine them talking back and forth, because I do believe they both knew what was going to happen. Isaac was 33. He went willingly. But on the third day, the day of testing, right? It happened. Laban was told on the third day, and I don't know if you remember this, that Jacob had fled. So that was a day of testing for Jacob and Laban too. So the third day, the Lord came out on Mount Sinai when Moses was getting the tablets. And did you know that it was on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and entered into her king's chambers, knowing she might die doing that? Third day is always a specific day of testing. So here we are. Simeon and Levi could have backed out. Jacob could have stepped up. Let's say what if, could have, would have, should have. Could have stepped up and said, stop it right now. Pick up the tents. Pick up the animals. Dinah, get yourself together. Boys, get everything. And we're heading to the promised land where we were told to go. Shechem, I'm sorry for you. We're not doing this. We're going where we were called to go. But you notice what you don't hear in this story? You don't hear Jacob stepping in. Notice the silence on his part. So this is the sordid part, and I'm in verse 26. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and they took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob, now that's plural, so I'm guessing all of them are involved here, okay? We're not specified, but I'm guessing all of them. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, and what was in the city and what was in the field, and to all their wealth, and their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Excessive punishment metered out to Hamor and Shechem for an excessive crime. You two wrongs make a right. Don't know. But they completely plundered all of the heritage of Shechem. By the way of making amends for their sister's defilement, and I want to say, and their father's lack of leadership, with dastard treachery, they slay the whole of the Shechemites, and they so bring the guilt of murder upon a family which ought to have been holiness unto the Lord. That's quoted by Charles Spurgeon. I think 100 years ago he had it right. I think he still has it right. I think this is a horrible, terrible, awful testimony to God's people. I'm in verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi. Didn't sound to me like Jacob went along. Didn't sound to me like Jacob even tried to stop him. I don't see that in my Bible. If you have that verse, give it to me. But what the Bible says in silence oftentimes speaks loud. Jacob's silence to what his boys did to me is deafening. Because here he comes out now and says, you have troubled me. I circled me. Not you have troubled God's people. Not you have troubled this family. Not you have hurt God's image. You have troubled who? Me. It's all about Jacob. If you think I'm being hard on him in this lesson, you got it right. I am being. By making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I and few in number. They will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? In other words, that question is, where were you at, Dad? Why weren't you going to Hamar and saying, I want your son's head. We're gonna take him and we're gonna kill him according to our law. And don't you ever step foot on our property again. Now that would have been a God thing, and I'm not for murder, you know that. But that would be law, that would be right for right. And by the way, we're picking up our tents and we're out of your territory after we execute your son. So hand him over or we're coming in. But where's Jacob in all this? Silent, worrying about me. It's all about me. This is definitely a Jacob chapter and not an Israel chapter. It's definitely pointing to the flaws of man. And yet the hope in all this is, and I'm going to bring it back every time to this, that's why Jesus came. It is. This, how does this point to Jesus? Because we can't make it on our own. We're not good enough. We're not strong enough. We're not godly enough. We're not smart enough. And we are not in the Spirit of God enough to make it on our own. We're always going to fail. This is a massive failure. This is a huge, humongous, I want to say towering tragedy, if I could say anything, because I place a lot of this right at Jacob's feet. But how much of my family's problem has been at my feet? And yet, the hope for all of us is there's going to be Jesus on the other side saying, I know, you need me. Weren't for me, you'd be going to hell. And this is where Jacob's going to have to be. He's flawed. He's irresponsible. He's cowardly. He's just flat kind of lazy in this. And a lot of people pay a huge price, as do we all. Now, what we have to consider is, we're going to find out, and we haven't done it yet, but I'm going to fast forward you a little bit to Genesis 49. And you probably know this because we did it in the Daily Bible. But Genesis 49 is an interesting prophecy about all the 12 tribes. And what we're going to find out is that for each of Jacob's sons, he has a word for them. He has his good moments. And that's a prophetic moment where God really spoke to him. So this is going to be an Israel moment where he talks about the tribes. And I just wanted to point out the two ringleaders in this massacre, and I call it a massacre. They wiped out a whole town. I mean, you can label it something else, but I'm going to call it a massacre. The two that were probably the most instigators in that are Levi and Simeon. So I'm going to concentrate, and you can go back and read in Genesis 49 if you want to read all the prophecies. They're really good, but the tribe of Simeon, because of their lack of faithfulness, was effectively dissolved as a tribe. And the tribe of Simeon was absorbed into the tribal area of Judah. For instance, let's hear what exactly says. Simeon and Levi are brothers. I'm quoting from Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united in their assembly. For in their anger, they slew a man. Actually, they slew a whole city. And in their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. Curse be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And here's the prophecy. Simeon and Levi were rebuked, and the prophetic word basically said that the tribe of Simeon was effectively dissolved, did not become a very strong tribe, and the tribe was actually absorbed into the tribal area of Judah. So they ceased to be very effective as tribes. Now they will eventually stay pure, and we'll see them in the millennial, march in the millennial kingdom as the tribe of Simeon and Levi, but they get rebuked. The tribe of Levi was also scattered, but because of the faithfulness of this tribe during the rebellion of the golden calf, remember in Exodus 32, that tribe was basically restored again with a scattered blessing, and both tribes are virtually scattered but one as a blessing and one as a curse. So Simeon becomes a curse and Levi becomes a blessing because Levi stepped up in a very important story about the golden calf. I want to read this ending to you and then we're going to close tonight because I don't know how hard I can be on Jacob without just beating him to death. And here we are. Each of the 12 sons of Israel received a blessing from their father just before Jacob's death. The 12 sons were the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the blessing contained prophetic information about the future of each tribe. In the case of the tribe of Simeon, which was paired in the prophecy with the tribe of Levi, Jacob prophesied, and I quote, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and have hamstrung oxen as they please. Cursed be their anger as fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel." Jacob pronounces a curse upon the anger of Simeon and Levi, no doubt remembering when they treacherously and barbarously destroyed the Shechemites, an act Jacob deeply resented for the barbarous way in which it was done, and the reproach it brought upon his entire family. Simeon's anger was evil, not because indignation against sin is unwarranted, but because his wrath was marked by deeds of fierceness and cruelty. Righteous anger and indignation, the kind Jesus exhibited in cleansing the temple, for example, is never exhibited with cruelty. The swords of Simeon, which should have been only weapons of defense, were weapons of violence to do wrong to others, not to save themselves from wrong. Jacob's pronouncement, "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel," came true. The tribe of Simeon was the smallest and weakest of all the tribes at the close of their sojourn in the wilderness, as noted in the second census of Moses. We'll find that in Numbers 26. And the tribe of Simeon was omitted from the blessing of Moses in Deuteronomy 33. Further, because of its size, the tribe of Simeon was forced to share territory with Judah, a larger and more powerful tribe, according to Joshua 19. Jacob did not cut the descendants of Simeon off from any part of the promised inheritance, but he did divide and scatter them. There was a price they paid. As Christians, we learn from the tribe of Simeon that anger is the cause of a great deal of sin when it is allowed to boil over without restraint, resulting in a scenario in which hurts are multiplied. That's according to Proverbs 29. Anger leaves devastation in its wake, often with irreparable consequences. Furthermore, while anger against sin is not unwarranted, we ought always to be very careful to distinguish between the sinner and the sin, so as not to love or bless the sin for the sake of the person, nor to hate or curse the person for the sake of the sin. Jacob's statement, "Let me not enter their council, and let me not join their assembly," is a lesson for us as well. We are not to take the counsel of angry men because he is unstable and exhibits an inability to control his passions. When anger is a defining trait in another's life, it is an indication of the lack of self-control, which is a hallmark of believers, according to Galatians 5. An angry person makes a poor counselor. And in fact, his company should be avoided, especially when the sin of anger is unconfessed and there is no attempt to deal with it in a godly manner. Finally, Simeon and Levi appeared to be inseparable brothers who are often mentioned together in Scripture, an indication that, like many brothers and sisters, they may have brought out the worst in each other. Christian parents who see this type of relationship developing in siblings whose influence upon one another is unhealthy would do well to consider separating them from one another in circumstances where their unfortunate tendency to spur one another on to wrong may exert itself. And I might add, Goliath was not alone when he came up against the Israelites. Behind him stood four brothers, just as evil and just as bent on destroying God's people as he was. The story for us tonight is not that we should keep brothers apart or that we shouldn't let kids be kids. The story is if you're the leader of the family and God has charged you with being the progenitor of the lineage of Jesus, you by golly better well stand up to the task. And you better take your daughter in line. And you better take your sons, because God is a God of righteousness, and he will not be mocked. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that in the icky tawdry, awful, terrible stories of the acts of humans, we see Jesus. And how so? Because he's the Lord of mercy that came to save us all from those horrible, terrible, awful thoughts and sins. Thank you that we have a Redeemer that saw past our bad stuff and gave us a way to him. I ask if anyone's listening tonight and doesn't know your son as Savior, that this night they stop, fall on their knees, and ask Jesus to be their Lord and Savior of their life and to beg forgiveness for their sins. Lord, I do that tonight. Forgive me when I've fallen. Forgive me when I have been like Simeon and Levi and like Jacob. Let me look past those things, though, and look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.